David gets in this area, he preaches to us. And I told him, if we can't switch the scaffold program, we'll just have a double program. Just come preach to us. God has blessed us by allowing us to call David Miller a friend. He is a friend of the seminary. He and his wife every month send a check to this school. They pray for us. David preaches to us. He loves us. We're grateful for him. Now, I'm going to do something he doesn't know I'm going to do. You know David's physical condition. God is using David all over the country. He has to travel in order to meet these preaching opportunities, these witnessing opportunities for our Lord. I believe everybody in this country ought to hear David Miller preach. And David has set up an organization. He has to have somebody to travel with him. One of our own graduates, Bill Williams, is here. And Bill's going to travel with David. But they're going to have some money in order to do it. And they need about $2,000 a month. Now, I'm not asking anybody for anything, but I tell you, Miss Floyd will be glad to get you David's address. I don't mind saying to you, I believe if you can invest some money monthly in this ministry, you'll be a great blessing to many, many people.
I wish I could bear my heart and help you to see the joy and excitement that I have experienced in recent days as I have studied and meditated on the excellencies of Jesus. I want to preach to you on that theme tonight. The scripture passage is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We shall begin to read at verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Many of you are aware that the January Bible Study emphasis in 1986 is the book of Hebrews. You are aware that it is the intent and purpose of the writer of this book to set forth the excellencies of Jesus Christ and to leave no doubt in the minds of his readers that Jesus Christ far excels the prophets. He far excels the old covenant. He far excels the angels in glory and majesty. The writer of this book intends to argue his case on the basis of the person of Jesus and on the basis of his performance. And these are the two divisions in my sermon tonight. The excellency of Jesus because of who he is, his person, and the excellency of Jesus because of what he has done, his performance. Now we have the person of Jesus set forth in verse 3 of this passage. First, the writer says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. That means that Jesus Christ is the radiant splendor, the shining force of the glory of God Almighty. Just like the rays and the beams of sunlight manifest to us and make known to us the brightness, the existence of the sun, Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the one in whom the Father is seen and known. But not only is he the brightness of God's glory, he is the express image of God's person. This has in mind an engraving too, upon which lies an insignia. And when the engraving tool is impressed upon the wax or the metal or the wood, when it is lifted, you have there on the wood or the wax an exact duplication of the insignia on the engraving too. And I tell you, my friends, the writer here would have us to know that when we look upon Jesus Christ, we are looking upon an exact duplication of God Almighty. From this word, we get our word character. He is the express image of God's person. He is the exact representation of the character of God Almighty. Now, what that means is this: everything and anything that would characterize the nature of God Almighty, it would also characterize the nature of Jesus Christ. He is God. He is the essence, the excellence, and the effulgence of deity. He possesses the divine power, plenitude, and providence. He possesses the divine perfection, purity, and prerogative. He's God. What do you think about when you think about God? Well, it would characterize the nature of Jesus Christ. He's God. For example, because Jesus is omnipresent, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Because he is omniscient, the heady, the haughty, and the high-minded cannot comprehend him. And because he is omnipotent, the host of hell cannot conquer him. He is in his essential nature deed. And that cannot be said of the prophet. It cannot be said of the angel. It can be said of no other than of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. No wonder to me, the writer says, he has a more excellent name. And now I want us to move from that. And I want us to see the excellencies of Jesus because of his performance. Now I wish I had the time to develop more fully the marvelous things that are said in this passage about our Lord, but you understand the utter impossibility of doing that. However, I want to bring to your attention tonight four of the more obvious truths telling us what Jesus has done. Number one, he is excellent in his performance as the inerrant revelator. Verse 1 says, God in past times, in different ways, has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, but now he has spoken unto us by his Son, the inerrant revelation. Now this passage would have us to know at least four things. Number one, it would call to our attention the fragmentation of the Old Testament revelation in the prophets. This statement, at sundry times, means in different parts. Not all at once, but in part, in stages. He would make known to Abraham the covenant. He would make known to Moses the law. Not all at once, but in different stages and at different times. And this phrase, in divers manners, would have us to know something about the method that God used. He didn't use the same method every time. He would appear to Moses on one occasion in a burning bush. On another occasion, he would speak from the cloudy pillar on the mountaintop. On another occasion, with his finger, he would write on the tables of stone. He would appear to Isaiah in a vision. But the thing the writer would have us to know about the Old Testament revelation is that it was fragments, here some and there some, as the folk were ready and as God deemed necessary. Number two, this passage would have us to know something about the fullness of the New Testament revelation in Jesus Christ. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And my, how he has spoken in Jesus. I tell you, in that Old Testament dispensation, while they understood some of the mysteries of God, I tell you, you and I on this side of Calvary, on this side of the earthly life of Jesus, have so much fuller a revelation of who God is and what he's like. Never did they understand fully about the substitutionary death of Jesus on Calvary, at least not like you and I understand it today. Never did they see some of the things that you and I have seen about the love of God. Never did they understand some of the glories about heaven and the future life like you and I have today, since Jesus has come with his revelation. He would have us to see the fullness of the New Testament revelation in Christ. And number three, he would have us to know something of the finality of this New Testament revelation in Christ Jesus. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? I tell you, my friend, my problem is not needing more revelation. My problem, my desire, the hunger of my heart is to know and to understand more fully the revelation that God has already given in Christ Jesus. And number four, this passage would have us to see the Father of both revelations. It was God who spoke in the prophets in the Old Testament dispensation. And it was God who spoke in Christ Jesus. And while the Old Testament revelation was incomplete, it was not incorrect. While the Old Testament revelation was incomplete, it was not incompatible. It was not incongruent. It was not inconsistent with the New Testament revelation. For it had as its Father God Almighty. My friend, I have little problem understanding, though I've never been to school, though I've never studied the grammar or the languages, I've never had any problem believing in the inerrancy of the Scripture. I believe in an inerrant God. And that ought to settle. Therefore, I have no problem understanding that the devil in the book of Job is the same devil that Jesus spoke about in the New Testament. And I find it utterly inconceivable that a half dozen men could study for years and years and draw such absurd conclusions. He is an inerrant revelator, or he's no revelator at all. Number two, this passage would have us to know something of the excellency of Jesus because of his performance as an infallible regulator and upholding all things by the word of his power. Having said in verse 2 that God created the world by Jesus. And that means the ages. He created time and all that's been created in time. And now he would say in the third clause of verse 3 that he infallibly regulates all that's been created. I don't know about you, but I am amazed and appalled at the American Civil Liberties Union, which in my opinion is not American, nor are they civil. And their interest lies not in liberty so much as in licentiousness. They want us to believe it all happened just the same. Do you have any conception at all about how big this created universe is? You know, they tell us that our planet Earth is situated within the Milky Way galaxy. And they tell us that the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, rounded off to the nearest 1,000. That's pretty fast. And they tell us that the Milky Way galaxy is so big that if at the dawn of creation you could have caught one of those light beams and put a saddle on it, and if you had been riding non-stop since the dawn of creation, 186,000 miles per second, you would only be about one-tenth of the way across the Milky Way galaxy tonight. I want to tell you, the infidel Carl Sagan can't go much further than that. That's big time. And it is the affirmation of Holy Scripture that Jesus Christ is the agent by whom God Almighty created all of us. And do you know, the scientists tell us there are hundreds and thousands of other galaxies at least as big as the Milky Way. Not only did He create it, He infallibly regulates its unity and harmony. It shouldn't be so hard for us to conceive how that He who regulates infallibly the created universe could produce a few million for a godly school in Memphis, Tennessee. That's a drop in a bucket. That's like the small dust on the balance that a man wouldn't even bother to wipe off when he was about to make a meticulous measure. He is the captain of our salvation. An infallible regulate. And number three, He is the incomparable Redeemer. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Let me say three things about that. Number one, would you notice the sovereignty of the Redeemer? When He had purged our sins, He did it. And it would do us good to be reminded that He didn't sense any moral obligation. Nor was He exercised by any solemn duty or responsibility. He did it because He wanted to. He did it because He loved sinners. Aren't you glad He didn't give you what you deserve? Number two, I want you to see the singularity of the Redeemer. Did you notice this phrase? When He had by Himself purged our sins. Now it would have been enough to have said, when He heard our sin. I'd have gotten the message, wouldn't you? But the Lord wants to lay emphasis here upon the singularity of the atoning work, kingly, priestly work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. He Himself purged our sins. I tell you, my friend, He suffered and died alone. The heavens refused to shine. And number three, I would have you see the sufficiency of this redemption. When He had by Himself purged our sins. All of my life as a Christian since 1962, I have read and heard debates on what Jesus did from the time He was on the cross until He was raised from the dead. Have you heard some of that? Now, if I'm wrong on this, don't tell me about it. I don't want to know. I think I've got that figured out. Are you interested? The Bible tells us that when Jesus sovereignly, singularly died on Calvary's cross, that in the Spirit He took of that blood, infinite in value, precious in the sight of God, and ascended the heights of heaven. And there before the mercy seat of God, there where holy justice has its seat, there Jesus sprinkled His blood on the mercy seat. And I want to tell you, He who prescribed the law and He who set the penalty and He who is of purer eyes than to behold Him looked upon that sprinkling of the blood and said, it's enough. Justice has sufficiently been satisfied. And I'll tell you, the angels swung open the doors to heaven. And God's heart was opened and His arms outstretched. Because now He can be just and the justified of every sinner who believes on Jesus. Glory to God. World without end. He is the incomparable Redeemer. And number four, the writer would have us see the excellency of Jesus because of His performance as the undisputed ruler. Verse 4 says, or the fourth clause in verse 3, rather, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that suggests four things to me. To be perfectly honest, it suggested more than four. But I don't have time to tell you what they were. But I do want to tell you four of them. It suggests that Jesus is reigning. Why else would He be seated at the right hand of the Majesty? on time. I didn't read further in this passage in order to conserve time. But further in this passage, it says, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. King of kings and Lord of lords is he. He reigns. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial bond to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. He reigns. And number two, it suggests to me that he's resting. He's not standing. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it's little wonder to me that he would be seated. For you see, Jesus has just come from having attacked the citadel of demons and darkness and depression. He has faced in hand-to-hand combat the adversaries and the enemies of God and me. And he's made an open show of them, having put them to an open shame. And now he has sat down to rest. There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross, the Babel is raised for the gain of man's soul or its loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all of the demons and the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine. For there hangs God's Son in the balance. But then, from the darkness, he cries, it is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. And I want to tell you something, friends. He's going to be resting until eternity's day has rolled by. It's over. The work's been done. And praise the Lord, there also remaineth a rest for the children of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm learning how to enter into that rest. Number three, he's reigning, he's resting, and he is rejoicing. Verse 9 says, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. Did you ever wonder what that had reference to? That oil of gladness? I believe it has reference to what Isaiah said after he had presented the substitutionary atonement of Jesus in his 53rd chapter. He said of Jesus, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." Who? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. There shall be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. He didn't say the angels would be rejoicing. It said there'd be rejoicing in their presence. In that 15th chapter of Luke, in those three parables, the principle is expounded three times. When the shepherd has found that lost sheep, he calls his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for this my sheep that was lost has been found." When a woman has lost a coin, having swept the house diligently searching, when she finds it, she invites her neighbors over and says, "Rejoice with me, for this the coin has been found." And when the prodigal son, having wasted his money in riotous living in the hog pen, comes to himself and arises and returns to the Father's house, I tell you, the Father sees him coming a great way off and runs to meet him, says to the family members, "Put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf. This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found." There's going to be rejoicing around here tonight. I tell you, folks, I don't understand Christians who don't know how to rejoice. I want to tell you, heaven's portals today, this very moment, are ringing with laughter from the risen Lord and sovereign Savior. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness. I'll tell you, the heathen and the human may rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. Counselors and the rulers of the earth may consider together, "Let's throw off their bands from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." He's laughing. He's rejoicing. And I want to tell you, what we have only touch the hem of the garment of tonight, as we have thought about an extension in New York, as we have contemplated what God is up to in Korea, when we have been informed of the prospect of a satellite in Colorado, I want to tell you, what has only whetted our appetite just by touching the tip of our taste buds: the Lord Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high is filled with glee and laughter because he sees the finished project already. He's the undisputed ruler. I tell you, he can bring a man up out of obscurity and put him in a position of prominence. Or he can drive a proud Babylonian monarch down from the throne and make him get down on his knees and hands and eat grass like an ox, until he declares that there's a God in heaven who rules over the affairs of men on earth. And who's going to dispute his rulership? And number four, he is reigning, he is resting, he is rejoicing, and he is receiving worship. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.